Good morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer Ann Arbor, and it's my privilege to lead us now to God's Word. So let me open us in prayer, then we'll look at this passage that Bart read for us. Let's pray. Our God, not unto us, but to your name be glory. Because you are the God of steadfast love and of truth. As we come to your word now, we come to you in prayer because we need your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would make us all receptive to your word. Help us to receive it. Help us to understand it. And we pray, Father, that our lives and our relationships would be shaped by it. We thank you for all the spiritual blessings found in Jesus Christ. And we do pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, this fall we've started a series in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And we've taken a few weeks off as Bart and Benjamin preached and while I was in Ecuador. But I want to return to this series today. But even as we do, we're taking a few weeks, this week and next week, to look at how the teaching of Genesis 2 on the specific callings we have as men and women, how this teaching in Genesis 2 is incorporated later in the Bible. So we're kind of returning to our series in Genesis, but we're doing this by looking at two New Testament passages this week and next, two passages that quote, refer to, or even further explain this foundational teaching in Genesis 2. So because this is such a key issue, this Wednesday at campus study, we're inviting everyone to come. All are welcome to come, 8 p.m. at the church, and we're going to have a question and answer time. Hyung is going to create a Google form that we'll send out. You can ask anonymous questions, anything you want of us, and we'll have that time this Wednesday at 8 p.m. surrounding these themes that we'll talk about today. And that we'll talk about next week. Today, it's gender, marriage, and singleness, or gender in the home. Next week, gender in ministry, or gender in the church. So I invite you Wednesday to come to that as well. But Bart read the passage we're focusing on this morning, Ephesians chapter 5. And from this text, I want us to consider God's design of a symphonic marriage. Now, symphonic means having the form or character of a symphony. And a basic definition of a symphony is it's a consonance or an agreement of sounds. So when I say a symphonic marriage, when I say God has a design for a symphonic marriage, I'm pointing to the beauty of marriage when a husband and wife live together in one unified calling as equals and partners, but according to God's clear design, they also live out individual callings. There's diversity to their callings according to their role as husband or wife. And I believe when marriage follows this design given to us by God, clearly ordered in Scripture, something of great beauty is created. It's like a symphony. I think that's what God is teaching. So I don't want to brag right now. Hear me out. But recently, the Detroit Symphony Orchestra reached out to me and recruited me to be a part of their Christmas Symphony series. Now this, if you know me, this will really surprise you. But I'm speaking the truth. I received a personal invitation to join the DSO. It just wasn't for my musical expertise. It was something else. I think it was more the size of my belly because I was recruited to be Santa Claus for the DSO. Very sadly, the negotiations went flat. They found a guy that actually had a Santa suit. But I could say today, I was recruited by the DSO. Like, can you say that? Who can say that here? But as we come to God's teaching on gender and marriage, I want us to think of the beauty, about the beauty of a symphony. Well, what makes a symphony beautiful? It's beautiful when different instruments, with different parts, different musical scores, all play together in unified harmony. We could say that instruments have different callings. The oboes will play their music. The flutes will play theirs. But when they all play their various parts together, when done well, something unified and beautiful is created. And this is our illustration for marriage. The husband and wife together in one calling. But there are nuances. There are specifics that, as you read Scripture, you can't get away from. And like a symphony, there are a few ways that something beautiful like marriage can turn into something ugly and very difficult to experience. If you've ever been to some of those middle school concerts, right? It's so hard to listen to. So if we flatten out the difference in our callings as husband and wife, if we flatten out the differences, there's no symphony. It's two saxophones playing all the same music. No beauty, no unity and diversity. God's design for the symphonic marriage is lost if we flatten them out. Or, on the other hand, if we lose sight of our unified purpose and our equality before God as husband and wife, if we overpower or if we abuse or if we just do our own things as individuals in our marriages, there is no symphony. It's dissonance. Something of beauty turns to something ugly. So this is our main theme. God's design of marriage as a symphony is something very good. Very good. And as we see God's design of marriage and as we observe a marriage lived out according to God's design, it shows us Jesus. Both the husband and wife point us to Jesus, and the relationship of husband and wife show us the gospel. So this is for all of us. If you remember a few weeks ago, three weeks ago now, I preached from Genesis 2 and I led us into this subject. So I encourage you, if you didn't hear that, go back and listen to that sermon too. It serves as a foundation to what we come to now. But in that sermon, I pointed to three takeaways from Genesis 2. First, both men and women are precious creations of God, made in His image, made for a relationship with God, called by God into His purposes. There's not a first class, second class divide between the sexes. It's not there. So that's the first theme. Second theme. The predominant and major theme of Genesis 1 and 2 and of God's design of man and woman is that the man and woman are called together to God's work. So unity, interdependence, and service mark the relationship more than anything else. They're described by Peter as fellow heirs and by Paul as co-laborers. So we need to see that. That's the second theme from Genesis 2. And third, the man is called to lead in marriage. And here I tried to emphasize that it's very important to clarify God's view of leadership, God's view of any kind of authority, because God's view of authority is very, very different from what we often see around us. And as we come to Ephesians 5, we'll see that. But we have to see that in Ephesians 5. So I said in that last sermon that I think this is one of the biggest issues facing the church today. So as we come to this together, we need to pray that God gives us a spirit of humility, of receptivity to His truth, and of the wisdom that comes from above. We need this. My concern in this area is that many have abused it, and so we misunderstand it in light of the abuse. But today, many in the church are seeking to erase all distinctions. And my concern is that if we're able to erase distinctions here, as we read Ephesians 5, if we're able to erase all distinctions here in the clear teaching of Scripture, what will we do over here with this clear teaching of Scripture? This matters. We need to come in humility to God's Word, asking that He shows us the way. So here's how I'd like to start this morning. First point that I have for us as we discuss gender in the home is number one, the necessary context of the way of the cross in our specific callings as husband and wife. The necessary context of the way of the cross that we all share, but the necessary context of the way of the cross in our specific callings. So I believe that we will not understand our specific callings as men and women in marriage if we do not diligently keep ourselves in the way of the cross. So by using this phrase, the way of the cross, I'm emphasizing that the Christian's calling is to a life of sacrificial love for all of us. We're all called to a life of sacrificial love, self-deferential, self-sacrificial love. This is the central calling of every single Christian. And there's a logic to how this plays out in our lives, a logic to the gospel at work in our hearts. And I'm convinced we too quickly move from this context of the way of the cross as we start to talk about our individual callings. So Ephesians 5, what Bart read for us, and the unique callings of husbands and wives is written in the context of the whole Bible, but also in the context of just this letter to the Ephesians. So real briefly, look at this letter. Go back to chapter 2. Paul is unpacking something. This letter fits together. And in chapter 2, he unpacks this way of the cross. And he does this first by saying what God has done for us. At the beginning of chapter 2, he says we were all dead in our sin. We all walked in our sin, mindlessly following our selfish passions and desires like all the rest of humanity. We were in rebellion against God. This was our state. But then Paul says, verse 4 of chapter 2, but God, he acted. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, unable to do anything, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So this happened, Christian. That's what Paul's saying. This happened. And then he goes on to say, now you are his workmanship. You used to walk in sin. Now you are to walk in good works and walk in love because God acted. And then Paul continues. Before he gets to Ephesians 5 and talks about the specifics of our callings as men and women, as husband and wife, he says in chapter 4, he applies this grace has come, and then he says to them, chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What does this look like? He says, with all humility, with gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Necessary context. Then chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then right before our verses in Ephesians 5:21, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So you can't miss these themes. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, peace, Christ-like sacrificial love and submission is to be a part of all of our lives. This is for all of us. This is our common calling. These traits are to mark every Christian. Like a force field around us, God's grace has come, made us alive, changed us, redeemed us, and now we're to walk in good works and love because the gospel's at work. So often, Christians can talk about the specifics of our calling to lead or to submit and all these things, and we lose sight of this context. And what Christian leaders call people to looks nothing like this. There's no gentleness, there's no humility, there's no love. And it becomes very ugly. There's no beautiful symphony in that. So we must start here, and we must have this context, the necessary context of the way of the cross, the way of Jesus at work in each of us. We must have this. And really, this is the most important point. We don't need to talk all those. If we have this, God will lead us in whatever specifics, but we must have this. So we must ask ourselves, do I see any of this at work in my life? Do I see the Spirit working this out in me, in and through me, a love like this that affects my relationships, whether I'm married or single? Do I see this? This is the way of Jesus. Necessary context. So that's the first point. Second point, before we get into specifics, second main heading here, a necessary correction to our understanding of authority. Two, a necessary correction to our understanding of authority. I think this is so important. What so often happens today is that we're just dialed in to the weaknesses of past generations, dissecting and destroying the way people used to live, the way they used to think, the way they used to interact. while at the same time we blindly live in and accept the norms of our own day without really much thought or criticism, without much of an awareness that we might just be taking certain assumptions and living in light of those. So many people have abused authority in the past and still do today. We have to be clear. And this used to be more accepted. Thankfully, it's being called out more now than ever before, and that is a good thing. But because some have abused authority, does not mean that there must not be any authority, or that all authority is bad, all structure is bad. Or it's sus, right? That's the new word, sus. All authority is sus, right? Suspect, is if you don't know that hip term. Or because conservative Christians have overemphasized and misapplied gender differences and promoted weird stereotypes that aren't in the Bible, because that's happened in some crazy ways, which we could talk about, it doesn't mean that there are no differences between men and women and no nuances to their callings. We have to go back to Scripture. We have to let Scripture guide us and shape how we think about all things. So here's where C.S. Lewis's chronological snobbery, I think his idea, chronological snobbery, he calls it, and where this idea is so helpful. Lewis writes that chronological snobbery is the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate common in our own age as we look down on previous ways of thinking and living. I mean, what a vital point for what we're talking about here. What kind of assumptions mark our culture? What intellectual or philosophical waters are we swimming in today? And how might these be influencing our personal interaction with this theme, with God's teaching? Right? Like never before, we live in an age that emphasizes individuality, freedom, independence, and authenticity, all good things. They're good emphases. But our culture has completely neglected other necessary and balancing emphases, like real community, like objective frameworks of morality and meaning and identity, and like authority. Right? We have to recognize this. We live in an anti-institutional, anti-order, anti-authoritarian, individualistic age. So as we approach this topic, we have to think, how is this influencing me and my mind as I seek to understand God's word? Scripture challenges not only the assumptions of previous cultures, not only assumptions of people over there, but the assumptions with which we live. Scripture challenges, and we need to let Scripture challenge those assumptions. Because we come to God's word, and God's word has a healthy view of authority. This means that the right kind of authority in our lives is a good thing, something we should step into, want and desire and move toward. A necessary part of each of our lives. It's a gift from God to have Christ-like authority in our lives. That's a very different picture than what we see in the world around us. So I won't spend more time here, but I hope you see why I think that's so important. Can we just stop and ask ourselves, how do the assumptions of the world in which I live impact the way I come to these truths, the way I come to this teaching of Scripture? I think we have to do that. And we have to, as I said when we studied Genesis 2, come to God's word as our authority, know that God is very clear in his communication to us, and it's to lead us to be people of conviction. Lead us to conviction. So that's point two. Number three, I'm going to look at for point three and four first, the wife's unique calling and then the husband's unique calling. Again, without forgetting these first two points, especially the first one, the context of the way of the cross. But number three now, third main point, the wife's unique calling as we come to Ephesians 5. So how does Paul start? Ephesians 5, 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So what's your immediate response to this? Right? Let's be honest. Most of us bristle. We hear that. We maybe wish the Bible didn't say that. We feel there's no way this can be good, or This is so old school and outdated. How do we navigate around this? Well, again, I think we have to slow down and consider what God's Word says. We need to understand that even though this has been abused and misapplied and turned and twisted into very ugly pictures of marriage, we need to slow down and see what God's Word is teaching. So let's look at Ephesians 5 as Paul continues. He goes on to say, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." So what's a key emphasis here? As Paul starts to hone in to the specifics of the wife's calling, what's an emphasis we can't miss? Submission, right? Submission. So as we come to this term, we come to Ephesians 5, we don't lose sight of the rest of Scripture and how God describes the roles of men and women and all the things we've talked about, but a clear theme is submission. So what is this submission? It's a term that has to do with authority. Submission means to follow, or we could say receive the leadership of another, to be willing to defer to someone's leadership. And here in the text, Paul grounds this submission in the church's submission to Christ, the church following her Savior. And then in other places, we see the example of Jesus and his submission to the Father, where he comes to the Father, "Not my will, but thine." Jesus is an example of submission. We read earlier from Philippians 2, he was willing not only to become human, and not only to die as a human, but to die on a cross. He willingly submitted to the Father. So a wife's submission to her husband is the voluntary submission of an equal out of respect for God's design in marriage. A wife is to submit in recognition that her ultimate Lord is Christ, and the wife is called to do it. The husband is not called to enforce submission. And here, I feel like I have to say this like every few sentences. This has been so abused. Just read Scripture and push aside any abuse and see what Scripture says. Submission is not like WWF, WWE submission, right? Like wrestling. You force the person into it and then they submit. I used to wrestle with my little brother. He's 4 years younger, but I'd always submit to him because he was a little crazy. Like he'd bite my ear off or so. "I submit, man. You win," right? That's not what the submission is. It's not slavery. It's not a blind following. It's not calling the wife just to follow and be like a doormat. "Do whatever you say, dear." That's not the point here. But we have to take Genesis 2. As we come to Ephesians 5, the husband and wife are necessary allies in God's call. They work together. They are to sharpen one another, to serve as fellow heirs together. There's an emphasis on mutual dependence and love, working together, serving together. But as they do, we come to Ephesians 5, and we have to see some nuance to the wife's call. She's not called to take the lead. She is called clearly to submit. And Paul gives his reason here. So now you feel bad because I had to talk about submission. How difficult is that? Now I have to talk about headship, right? You should feel bad for me, right? From one difficult word to another. But we have to understand the beauty of Scripture here. The idea of headship. I think we immediately think really austere, domineering leader. That we let the traditional view of authority kind of affect our view of authority here. And that's just not the point. The idea that the husband is the head of the wife that we see in Ephesians 5, we see in 1 Corinthians, we see in Scripture, is just that the husband is called to take the initiative and lead. And remember back in Genesis 2, Adam was the firstborn. And because he was the firstborn, he's called to take certain responsibilities upon himself. He is called to lead. This isn't a term of superiority or an inferiority. Just pointing to different responsibilities in the marriage relationship. Again, Jesus is the example. He's the example of submission to his head, God the Father. Jesus, the Lord of glory, very God of very God, steps into submission. And it's not a sign of his weakness, but a sign of his greatness. And so the wife in marriage is to look to her Savior, look to Jesus, and see the greatness of his submission and the nuances of her calling as a wife is to follow his example, the one who humbled himself to the point of death. So this is the wife's unique calling, and it's emphasized here in Ephesians 5. We'll come back to this more as we kind of look at the two callings together. But now the fourth point, the husband's unique calling. The husband's unique calling. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So a little homework for you here. You read verse 25 and these verses to the husband. Homework for right now. What's the one word that you would use to summarize the husband's calling? As Paul starts to talk about specific, what's the one word? Love, right? You get that? Love, right? Are we awake? Now you get two words. What two words would you use? Well, I would use sacrificial love, right? Husbands, love your wives. Well, how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So submission doesn't sound easy. Definitely doesn't always feel good. But when we start to see the husband's calling as well, this kind of love doesn't come easy either. It's not like the husbands get off the hook. You know, just love, guys. Jesus' love led to his death, to complete self-sacrifice. So we've moved beyond Valentine's Day here. This isn't just like Rome, like love your wives. No. Lay down your lives, husbands. So we're to think of Jesus again. As the wife thinks of Jesus' great submission, the husbands are to think of Jesus' great love. Jesus who came not to be served. Right? He's ultimate authority. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus who served to the point of deep weariness and then continued to serve. Jesus who went 40 days without eating, hungry, right? He didn't get angry and demanding, give me this, serve me. No, he waited on God and continued to serve. Jesus who, when the hour of his suffering, the great trial of his death was upon him, when he knew that hour was upon him, and he was about to go into the greatest, most intense suffering that any human being has ever experienced. He knew that was right before him. What did he do? He rose up from the table, took off his outer garment, kneeled down and washed his disciples' feet in love. Here's our example. Full of gentleness and humility and love. Who did nothing out of self-interest, nothing, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Think about how different this is from the images of leadership and authority that we see represented in our world today. So we live in a world where we hear authority and we think, well, this person in authority is to be served. Well, what's God's view of authority? It really is the complete opposite. To be in authority means to serve, to give, to lay down one's life. So some Christians have come to this text and they've seen, I would argue properly, the order in marriage. Husbands are to lead. And they've seen that, but then they've taken the worldly view of authority and kind of placed that on the text. And it becomes something very ugly because authority doesn't mean I'm here to be served. Go get me this. Go do this for me. I'll sit in my throne. Authority means laying down my life and sacrificing it for those I'm leading. So just because the conservative church has gotten part of this teaching right, doesn't mean that their representation of it is true and good. No, it's ugly. Of course we hate it. Of course it rubs us the wrong way. Because there's nothing of Jesus in it. That's not what this text teaches. As Paul goes on in Ephesians 5, he points to Jesus in his love for the church. He sanctifies the church. He sets her apart. He protects her, nourishes and cherishes, holds on to his bride, Total commitment. So this is the husband's calling. Total commitment to do whatever is best for his wife, considering her well-being, not his selfish desires. I really think if there were more marriages like this, there would be less pushback against this teaching in Ephesians 5. One author put it this way: the husband's love is an act of service that carries the recognition that he and his wife both serve the same master. He doesn't lord it over his wife or attempt to enforce her submission. He respects her, her insight, and her abilities in marriage. The husband and wife are called to put the other first, and that makes all the difference in the world. So of course, as we see throughout Scripture, Genesis 2, and throughout Scripture, the husband and wife are equals called together in God's mission. We come to texts like Galatians 3. It's a beautiful text. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God, men and women, husbands, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That is absolutely true and beautiful. We come to Ephesians 5, and that doesn't erase what we see in Galatians 3. These things work together because we're not talking about superiority or inferiority here. We're talking about God's order in marriage. It's a beautiful symphony when understood in the context of the way of the cross and when understood of what God's view of authority is, laying down our lives in service to those we lead. It's a very different picture. I think my favorite book on marriage is Tim and Kathy Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage. And in the appendix of that book, they have 4 points, 4 principles that they use, that they follow to guide them in their marriage. And I think these are very helpful. So here, 4 points. After we've talked about the specifics of the wife's calling, the specifics of the husband's calling, here are 4 points that they use in light of these truths. I think they're very balanced and biblical. Number one, the husband's authority, like Jesus Christ over us, is never used to please himself, but only to serve the interest of his wife. So when we think about these themes, and we think about headship, it doesn't mean, oh, the husband gets to make all the decisions. He gets his way, wherever there's a disagreement, the wife's just got to give. No, not at all. Jesus didn't do anything to please himself. He was a servant leader who sacrificed himself for his bride. This must mark the husband's calling: self-sacrifice, serving his wife. Number two. So first, the husband's authority is never used to please himself, but only to serve the interests of his wife. Two, a wife is never to be merely compliant, but is to use her resources and abilities and gifts to empower and sharpen her husband. I think this is huge. What is best for the man who is a husband? And what is best? To have a wife who will push back. To have a wife who will disagree. To have a wife who will graciously argue. To have a wife who won't just go along compliant. Because marriage is to sharpen. I've heard a few times from couples, and part of me just can't believe it. But I've heard a few times where a couple would say, we just never disagree. Like, big smile. We never disagree. We never argue. Right? It makes you a little sick, right? Can you hear that? Well, I think that's a red flag. That is not a good thing. Someone is just not a human being, right? Someone is not pushing back. What is one of the key gifts of marriage, of all relationships, but specifically of marriage, is we sharpen one another. So a wife is not just to go along, but to push back, of course with grace, to call her husband out. And a husband must recognize that there are going to be many times where the wife has more wisdom, and he should follow her counsel. He should listen to her. He'll lead by following her. And there'll be many areas where the wife is more gifted or the wife is more in tune. She'll understand what the kids need more. She'll understand this situation. And the husband, in humility, like Christ, leads by following her. The Bible does not give this picture of women as weak, compliant, off in the corner. Not at all. And that's not what Ephesians 5 teaches. We need strong women to sharpen us as husbands. We need strong women, single women in the church, to sharpen the body of Christ. This is what we're called to. Number three, third principle, a wife is not to give her husband unconditional obedience. Now, I've used this story before. I found it so crazy, but I knew a couple. The husband didn't like coffee, and the wife loved coffee. So you immediately know who the good character is, right? The wife. She likes coffee. But the husband asked his wife to stop drinking coffee because he didn't like the smell of coffee on her breath. I mean, that's crazy. We have to all say it. That's crazy. So what does the husband need? What is best for that couple? You're counseling them. What's best for them? Is it to say to the wife, you know what? He is your head, and I think you should just follow him and stop drinking this precious gift from God. Right? No! What is best for the husband? You know, maybe, I don't know what they'll decide on the coffees. I don't care about that. But what is best for the husband? For someone to say, man, you're crazy. How can you be so selfish? He needs to be called out. He really does. It's not about you, man. Do you not consider your wife? Don't live so... That's what he needs. He needs to be called out. So that's what I gather from Tim and Kathy Keller's third point. It's not unconditional obedience. Maybe in a more important matters than coffee. You know, a wife needs to know that if a husband calls her to do something that is against the way of Christ or contrary to God's word, that's not what we're talking about. You obey God, not men. So that's the third point. Fourth and last, assuming the role of headship or leadership is only done for the purpose of ministering to your wife and family. And this fits with number one. It's leadership for the purpose of ministering and caring for your wife and family. So headship doesn't mean, oh, husband gets to pick the color of the car, or husband gets to pick where they go on vacation, and every other. That's not what the Bible is teaching. Now, there may be times where you come to a decision and you don't know what to do, husband and wife. And I do think the husband is called to lead. He might have to step forward and make the decision, but in the context of the way of the cross, it should take a long time to get to the point where the husband says, well, this is what we're going to do. You might get there. But in the context of this selfless love, you go back and forth, you hear each other out, and maybe as a husband who's about to make this decision, there's no other way forward. He brings other people in to speak into his life, to help him see this properly, and he might have to step forward and lead. I think that's part of leadership. But the husband assumes this role to serve his family. And when he makes that decision, if it gets to that point, his mindset isn't, well, this is what I want, so I get to do it. His mindset is, I really think this is what is best for her and my family. That's the point. Well, I think we should be able to see how this type of marriage described by God is like a symphony. Walking together in grace and love, laying down our lives and serving one another in the way of Christ. Like, I think symphonic is such a beautiful word for it. So we hear this, and I study this, and I think about my own position as husband, as father, as a leader, and it brings immediate conviction. So what are we to do? We're to realize that we, as husbands and as wives, fall so far short of this beautiful calling. But because of the context of the cross, because of what Jesus has done, what God has done, we can confess, we can acknowledge our weakness, acknowledge how far short we are of these things, and not just give up and say, well, Jesus died for me, I'm cool. We can acknowledge, find forgiveness, and through the power of the Spirit, walk in good works, walk in love. The gospel can work in our lives so that we become a church where we have relationships, where submission is held up and leadership is held up in a beautiful God-honoring way, and Christ is proclaimed. That's our goal. Let me close with just two questions. What do these themes mean for all of us, both married and singles? I hope you don't think, oh, this is just for the married folks. That's not the point here. This is a key part of society, right? Marriage is a key part, it's central to our existence for all of us. But what does this really mean for all of us? We all will find ourselves in different roles. We'll be in different roles where we are called to submit and where we are called to lead, all of us. Now, different stages of life, maybe you're more in the submission category than the leadership category, but we all, even today, right, I'm called to lead in certain ways and I'm called to submit in certain ways. So we come to this theme and we come to these ideas that Paul unpacks in Ephesians 5. And I think we need to consider how marriage helps us understand submission and leadership. So, for example, I think a woman in the church who's a wife, who's living in a God-honoring submission, a strong submission that we've talked about here. As I observe her in her marriage, as I observe the way she interacts with her husband, I can be encouraged in my role where I'm called to submit, maybe to my fellow pastor. There are times where we disagree and I'm called to a submission under him. I can observe her submission and it helps me understand how I submit. I can observe her humility, her selflessness, and it affects me. It encourages me in my role. Or you can think of a single man in a position of leadership. He may not have a wife. He may not have a home to manage, but maybe he's a pastor in the church, an elder in the church, and we see him serve. We see him sacrifice. We see the marks of his leadership like Christ. Then I, as a husband, can see that. I can learn from it and become more like Christ in my leadership. Or, I really believe, watching some of the mothers in our community lead, as we watch them lead, in Christ-like ways, I, as a husband and as a pastor, can look at them and learn how to grow, how to become a better leader as she leads in her home. I think that's how this has to do with all of us. We're all called to submit. We're all called to love, lovingly lead. We do this together so our marriages represent this. We pray that as wives and husbands, we step into this. But all of us, as we're called to submission and loving leadership. Last question. As we close, where does the beauty of this symphony of marriage ultimately lead? Where does it, the beauties of the nuances of our calling, where does it lead? It leads us to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's point. In verses 29 through 33, Paul's bringing in Genesis 2. So he's saying from the very beginning, God has designed marriage. It's a mystery, but it points forward to Jesus Christ, the one who would come. It points forward to Christ and his sacrifice and his love. And Paul goes back and forth between our normal everyday marriages and Jesus Christ and what he has done for his church. There's this beautiful interplay between the two. So as we think about marriage and we think about these themes, it's to lead us all to see the beauty of Jesus. The glory of Jesus in his submission. And as we're called in various roles to submit, we think of Jesus. We want to be like Jesus in his submission, but also in our leadership, gentle, humble, and loving in our leadership like Jesus. May our marriages show us Jesus and direct us to Jesus' way, to Jesus' way. So, again, we ask ourselves, do our relationships display Jesus in the gospel? Do our marriages, if we're called to marriage, do our marriages display Jesus in the gospel? As a husband, do I display Jesus? As a wife, do I display Jesus? As a single person in the church, do I display Jesus as I'm called to submit or lead? And again, if we're listening, we're really hearing God's truth, and the only way forward is like, no, not as I should, not as Christ loved the church. And we step into the way of the gospel where we can confess our sins and look to Jesus and find power through the Spirit to step more and more into sacrificial submission and loving leadership. So we need the gospel. We need the gospel for this high calling. And that's why we as a church practice the Lord's Supper. And that's why God has given us the Lord's Supper. We recognize our need. We need Jesus. We need to be nourished by Him. We need the bread of life. We need His cleansing. Because this is such a high calling for those of us who are married or single. And all our, this is such a high calling. We are a people looking to Jesus, finding our forgiveness in Him and our power by His Spirit to live in this calling. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He is betrayed, the very night He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" You proclaim His death. Jesus' death.